Okay, a quick announcement before we begin this evening. If you didn't catch it, they moved it up. Daylight savings time begins this Sunday, so you might want to be aware of that if you didn't already know. And if you did know, well then now you know again. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are working on verses 5 through 7. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, each one of us comes into the Christian life as a spiritual baby, and if we are going to grow, we are exhorted to pursue the pure milk of the Word in order that we may grow thereby, recognizing that the Word of God is the agent of faith to sanctification. We have committed this ministry to the systematic teaching of that word, getting these principles before believers, the broad spectrum that is the Bible, the various issues that are addressed and covered, which provide insight into God's thinking and the way God views life and the way we should view life. So to that end, we have assembled together according to his command to do so. The function of the local church is designed to provide an environment in which the believer can pursue Bible doctrine without distraction, and to provide an environment in which the believer can function and make applications in order to continue spiritual advance with that doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, this is critical to all of that. The STA must be put aside, recognizing that it is the enemy of doctrine, that sitting out of fellowship does not accomplish anything, and that the person just simply warps and distorts and twists what they hear along the lines of whatever sinful trend they may have engaged at that time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan by which you have called us to yourself. We thank you for the phase two provision that we have, the local church, the environment that you have established, the pillar and support of the truth, by which we can engage your word, by which we can systematically study these things, and ultimately, of course, have the opportunity to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that our stage on history is limited, that our time is moving quickly, and that as we approach the end, we should all the more increase in these things in terms of encouraging one another, application, and the pursuit of the goal, the highest goal, the crown, for those who diligently pursue you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with another set of the better than things, the better rebuke of a wise man than the song of fools. Recognizing here again that the wise man is singular here in the text. The idea here is, and actually it's an arthrist too, a wise man, and fools, of course, is plural. That there tend to be far more fools out there than wise men, and so one would serve to avail themselves of what the wise man might have to offer. Now, obviously, of course, one wants to, you could be on either side of this. You might be the wise person, if you hope to be, offering the rebuke as appropriate. We'll deal with that aspect of this and have dealt with that at some point in here. Then again, you may be on the other end of it and have to receive the rebuke of a wise man, but this is far better than paying attention to fools. And again, people who are fools are not mentally deficient. They are people who are prone to bad choices, who perpetuate bad choices, and approach life in a manner that is really not befitting the doctrine that we know. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this, too, is vanity. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, we were some way down into this. I think we wrapped up a point 17 last night in terms of if you are attempting to administer a rebuke as is appropriate. There is a way to go about this. One thing we have to consider is the way you approach the person, the mental attitude behind it, checking out your audience to make sure who you're dealing with before you even attempt to offer any correction, which may simply meet with the pearls before swine issue if you offer it to the wrong person. Again, generally speaking, you should start in private and respect the privacy of the person as much as possible, and the rebuke is to be administered in a gentle a tone as possible. And that doesn't mean that there's never a time or place for strong or more thorough rebukes. But generally speaking, we see that soft words turn away wrath. So as with any situation, again, and one of the things, again, you have to consider, I don't know that I put it in here, but you also need to consider the validity of the issue with which you're dealing and the seriousness of it. If it's something that the believer is probably already aware of and is probably attempting to deal with, you have to consider that. If it's something you think the believer's been blindsided by, that's another whole issue. And again, the seriousness of the issue makes some impact on this. Some issues are seriously not that serious. Some issues are can be just let go. And some issues are not that critical. Other issues are critical. And you have to have a thought about this. Again, one should pray about it, consider the doctrine, reflect on the validity, the seriousness of the deviation, the need for each situation, and make sure you're in fellowship before proceeding. If you're going to do this, you want to do it like any application. You want to do it right. 18, the Bible also has much to say about those that reject the reproofs, rebukes, and corrections that come to them. Often it is a manifestation of arrogance and the underlying problem of rejection of authority. Proverbs 1, 25 through 31, the lengthier section there of the ones we cited, that deals with the wisdom personified as being readily available to people, shouts in the streets at the head of the square in verse 20, offering the benefits of wisdom to people, but people who are negative, who are arrogant, often reject all this because of their arrogance. And at a certain level, this is an affront to wisdom. And wisdom does not take this lightly, as we see here. Verse 24, actually, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, my advice. You did not want my reproof. You didn't want to be told where you were wrong, where you needed to straighten up. And reproofs are a way of life in the Christian life. It just happens. I mean, that's just the way, that's the nature of the beast. I remember, you know, when I was a fundy, you didn't tend to deal with real difficult issues from the pulpit. You tended to try to soft pedal it in some ways. You didn't want to run the risk of offending people. And recognizing later on, as I got with sound teaching and all that, that the point of the teaching is to expose areas of weakness when it's necessary, to cause the person to confront it and to deal with it. And the pulpit is the perfect place for that. That is one of the reasons the pastor is here. So I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. The reality is those that reject doctrine, those that reject reproof through arrogance and other factors are going to have it come back on their head at some point. Now, it may not be immediately. This is one of the challenges that Solomon seems to confront in the book of Ecclesiastes. There does not always seem to be an immediate retribution that is what we would call equitable. Sometimes the wicked seem to get away with their wickedness. Sometimes the righteous seem to suffer in spite of their righteousness, as we will see. And so even though they do, the reality behind all of this is that God keeps accounts. Without saying it, that would be the only conclusion to which the positive believer can come. God keeps accounts, and he will make all this right in the end. Now, Solomon's already acknowledged he's going to judge the righteous man and the wicked man too. He knows this. But sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that when you see the depth of wickedness, when you see the breadth of wickedness out there, the arrogance, the evil, the manipulation of humanity for people's own ends and all of that. It gets oppressive sometimes. So you have to go back and say, okay, well, God's going to deal with this. I don't have to let this get to me. Again, verse 29 here, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Also, chapter 3, verse 1. Much of this, of course, comes right out of Proverbs. Do not forget my teaching, and let your heart keep my commandments. And again, commandments are not suggestions. They are commandments. They are challenges to your volition to obey. If you do reject these things, forget them. And obviously, there's a difference between being too casual about it, forgetting it, not paying close enough attention. We're warned about that, say, in the book of Hebrews. Then there's those people who just flat out reject it, who just say, no, I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to hear it. Proverbs 10, 17 also. He who is on the path of life, who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Chapter 12, verse 1, this is a pretty consistent theme throughout here, that you're going to get correction, and some people just can't take it. They become laws to themselves, and that's just the way it is. And that will ultimately finally do them in spiritually. That is just one step down the road to reversionism from which a lot of people will not recover. Chapter 12, verse 1, whoever loves knowledge loves, who loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. You can't really put it much more bluntly than that, I don't think. And so you recognize that from time to time in class and life in general, things are going to go against you. None of us are perfect. We're all going to have our flaws exposed. I've taught from day one here that eventually God will put everybody's feet to the fire and you will see what they're made out of. And God is serious about this. And people will not be able to forever hide what they are. It will come out. Proverbs 15:10. And if it's a facade that's been covering a lot of negative volition, hostility and hatred and all these kinds of things, it'll be exposed. It'll come down. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates reproof will die. And the last one here, 29:1. So these are, again, I think straightforward enough. You don't have to be a great exegete to read these, even in the English, and figure out what they say. A man who hardens his neck. The neck very often is used in the scripture as a symbol for volition. To harden the neck is to entrench oneself in his negative volition. To be obstinate in regard to the truth when he hears it. To reject it, and not only reject it, but to insinuate himself in his way. To continue on even after he has heard different. Some people get, you know, we might say little reproof, little correction. And some people hear it over and over and over again. The same principles that they've rejected. And that's the much reproof category. He will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And so one of the things you have to recognize is that when people peel off, when they go negative, when they go into reversionism, they're not, obviously, if God killed everybody that went bad right outside the door, you'd never be able to get in and out of any local church. There have been way more people go south than go north, let's put it that way. And the reality is that we don't know when that'll come. But the breaking may come suddenly, and it may snap. And when it snaps, it's not going to be pretty. It's going to fall apart so fast that it won't even be funny. And you won't want to be around to see it, most likely, when God snaps the neck of the negative and breaks him without remedy. And God's serious about this. Again, he may not act as fast as people might like or as they think he should, but he will act. He's already promised this. 19, the last half of verse 5, provides the contrast between the type of person that submits to rebuke and the type of person that busies himself with the singing of fools. 20, although the verb to listen, shamah, is used in both parts of this verse, the rebuke of a wise man looks to focus on a single incident. It's singular. The idea here is that, again, it's not as though, even when if you're dealing with a wise person, if you're attempting to live the Christian life, and you know, run your course and comply with the godliness code, it's not as though you're going to be up for a lot of rebukes every day. I mean, you shouldn't be. Here, the rebuke of a wise man, and even though the word song is plural, the verb changes, the form of the verb changes. It's a callactic participle to listen to that he's ongoing here. So 21, in the second half of the verse, the one listening to the song of fools is a participle, which stresses the ongoing nature of his attention. He is focused regularly on the songs of fools. Now, let's jump to the extreme. Solomon hates music. No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's getting at. But I've seen people take verses like this and run with them and just distort them all to hell and suggest that Solomon was against listening to music of any kind. I don't think he was. Number one, he's told us that he did that regularly. But what he has come to figure out is that listening to the songs of fools is a waste of time at some level. And again, they are far more plentiful than the wise men out there who would offer you a sound rebuke. Again, the ongoing nature of his attention, people are focused on this. Now, so is there a place to listen to music? Sure. Is there music that's edifying to listen to? Sure. There's all kinds of music out there that one might enjoy. Some people tend to maybe like classical music or whatever, and some people like other kinds of music. And there's music that's not edifying by any stretch of the imagination that can't be justified, that believers ought to really seriously think about whether or not they ought to be listening to. And there's music that's just benign. There's music that's actually uplifting, encouraging. There's music that's probably somewhat benign. And then there's music that's absolutely just not worth your while. But recognize also that music, of course, is a matter of subjective taste and that people like certain things and don't like other things. I don't listen to my music to get my doctrine. That's not where I go. I don't turn on the radio and say, "Teach me, Lord." Play Kenny Rogers or whatever else. I mean, I've got enough doctrine to listen to the music and to pass judgment on it while I'm hearing it. And so I don't have to listen to, you know, I don't turn to the Fundy channel, listen to all Fundies all the time. I don't care for that. I used to listen to it, but some of it's edifying. Some of it's just downright stupid. Some of it's non-biblical, even on the Fundy channel. So when I hear something, I try to take every thought captive, as I hope you do. And, you know, listen to the song and pass judgment. Oh, okay, well, this is advocating immorality or advocating this or that. Rebellion, anarchy, and all that. I don't really care, you know, I don't care to listen to that. That doesn't appeal to me. And you have to get past, I like the music, so, you know, they're advocating genocide, but I like the music. I don't think that's good. One ought to consider what they listen to. Because, again, out there, the fools, the songs of fools are plentiful. Well, 22, the song of fools is to be understood as a subjective genitive as well. It is the fools that are doing the composing and singing. 23, the song of the fool is generally understood to be superficial, of little or no value, and something that is pleasant to the ears. 24, in that regard, some interpreters have suggested that the singing of the fool is tantamount to flattery, since the songs tell us what we like to hear. I don't know that I would go quite that far with the interpretation, but I understand how they got there in their thinking at any rate. That certain things we like to hear, and clearly the rebuke is not something that people naturally would gravitate toward. They would gravitate toward something that was pleasant to them, something they wanted to hear. 25, the emphasis of the contrast is not so much on the value of correction, which clearly has its place, but on the lighthearted, shallow, and useless song of fools. And again, while it's singular song of fools, I would see the whole thing kind of as a plural, simply because of the nature of the participle, that he's listening to it on an ongoing fashion, and I don't see it as being just one song. The song of fools would encompass a bunch of songs. 26, Solomon moves on now in verse 6 to provide his reasoning for the evaluation that he has offered in verse 5. 27, there is a wordplay in the Hebrew that is not expressed by most English translations. Barton reproduces it in the English as he translates as the crackling of nettles under kettles. And that's about as close as you can get, because the Hebrew term, again, is actually a homonym. It sounds the same. And it's actually even spelled the same. The idea here is he uses the same word but with two different meanings. That is about as close, I think, as you can get to reproducing, the thorn bushes under the pot. So 28, the words are designed to provide a description of the spontaneous outbursts of laughter among the foolish, which are often composed of far more noise than substance. And, you watch TV, they have these canned laugh tracks that they have for television shows. It's not funny, but they laugh anyway. Well, because it's canned. It's not, it's just some fool laughing. And in this case, not even at what he's seeing. He was likely laughing at something else. So, I watch some of these things, and I think, one of the shows that came to my mind, I remember there was this one Seinfeld episode where this woman was going to encourage Jerry, so she laughed real hard at everything he said. And all it did was throw him off, and he just, and that reminded me of the laughter of fools. Not really keyed in to what's going on around them, not really aware of what's going on around them in some cases, but laughing their way right through life. And so, again, they're often more noise than substance. Nothing to it. 29, the thorn bushes are not the normal substance used for fire. Since they provide quick flame, little heat, and make a lot of unpleasant noise as they are quickly consumed. And that's the nature of fools. They just make a lot of unpleasant noise. That basically sums them up. That's what you get out of them. And again, you've got variations of foolishness and folly out there. The ultimate fool probably does not exist. He would be dead. He would be too stupid to live. Because he's going to have all the bad qualities that you see attributed to the foolish. And so a person can have some of these qualities, of course, and not be a flaming fool. Other persons are just obviously flaming fools. I mean, you can look at their lives and say they're just fools. You can observe them and rightly judge them with doctrine and all of that. So 30 here, Solomon concludes verse 6 with another use of the vanity phrase, which some have attempted to limit to the songs of fools and their uselessness. 31, however, it would appear that Solomon has stated the accepted thinking, that the wise are superior to those that are foolish in these two verses. But 32, however, as we will see, he tempers the value of wisdom in the following verses, in the verses that follow, by pointing out that the wisdom of the wise can be perverted. And so there's a certain sense, again, where all of this has to be viewed in a relative fashion. You don't ever have, in my opinion, you don't have that ultimate fool out there, the one extreme, and you don't have the ultimate wise man. People are a combination of the two. Now, obviously, there's a point here at which they're tending towards one or the other, depending upon the qualities and characteristics they have in their lives, the things they pursue, and all that type of thing. And obviously, you would want to be tending towards the side of wisdom, rather than towards the side of folly over here. And so you're not going to have the exact wise person, but even what wisdom you do have, one of the things we'll see is that certainly he doesn't ever commend folly or the fool at any point in this book. He never comes out and says the fool's a good guy and you ought to hang around him and try to be like him. Always the fool is used in a derogatory term, as a derogatory term. Folly is never espoused as a way to approach life. In fact, if you look a little bit ahead, one of the things you'll see here, uh, Let's see, where's my verse here? Verse 17 of chapter 7. Do not be excessively wicked. Again, I will point out in here, he's not advocating what people have called the golden mean. Be a little righteous, be a little wicked, try to just keep it in the middle. That's not what he's advocating here. But he said, don't be excessively righteous in verse 16, and he counters that with don't be excessively wicked. So some people say, well, okay, he's trying to say, you know, do a little righteousness, a little wickedness, a little good, a little bad. Stay in the middle. But one of the things, and he says, don't be overly wise, but he counters, you know, he uses adjectives or in some cases infinitives to act as adjectives to describe these things. But he doesn't say, don't be overly foolish. He just says, don't be a fool. He doesn't qualify foolishness with a little as good. He didn't really qualify wickedness with that either, but we'll deal with that when we get there. So one of the things we're going to see is that he'll make these statements. Okay, better to listen to a wise man than to fools. Who's going to argue with that? Well, probably no one. If they've got any sense, they'll say, okay, yeah, I can see where that's true. And the fool has a lot of noise and little substance. Okay, I can see where that's true. All right, well, that means wisdom is really valuable then, and really ought to just pursue wisdom. And then he's going to counter that with, well, wisdom has limited value in some cases because it can be, as we're going to see, wisdom can be perverted. So 33, he has cited a similar opinion earlier in this book about the superiority of wisdom, only to follow it with a modification about its ultimate value. And in chapter 2, we saw that, verses 13 and 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. In other words, wisdom provides illumination, and the wise man can understand and see the world around him and deal with it in a good fashion. Whereas the fool, he has no illumination, he walks in darkness, his eyes are in his head too, they're not anywhere else, but he uses this as a way of saying, essentially, the fool doesn't have any eyes. That's the counter here. And yet I know one fate befalls them both. As I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? And so he'll say one thing. Oh, okay, it's good to be wise. In verses 13 and 14 there, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness, and the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And then he turns around and counters it, and okay, one would say, okay, then one should be wise. One wants to have illumination. This provides some advantages in life. And then he turns around in verse 15 and limits the value of wisdom by saying, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Who was wise, who was foolish 100 years ago? We don't know. Who was wise and who was foolish 50 years ago? We don't really know. People forget about this, and they forget about it quickly. And the world has a very short memory, and probably even shorter now in the MTV generation. What is the next thing? So he'll point out that wisdom has advantages. This is the way to go. And then he'll turn around and counter it with, well, but there's a relative value to it. Because death undermines it. And certainly it does not give you any greater advantages after you're dead in terms of being remembered and all of that. Well, 34, again, wisdom is set forth as having and providing some relative advantages in life. However, the evil of men and the looming specter of death would seem to nullify some of its value. 35, therefore, it is best to understand the vanity phrase as referring to the entire content of these, that should be these verses, including the wisdom of the wise. This also helps to explain the introductory key, or explanatory key, that is found at the beginning of verse 7. And in some cases, he will make a statement. And if key is not, I mean, it's usually translated that winter because sometimes it's translated for. And that's how they've translated it in verse 7. For, oppression makes a wise man mad. Makes a wise man insane. Not angry mad. Makes a wise man insane. Or makes him foolish, even. There's actually a slightly stronger word for insanity that he uses regularly. So again, why continue on here with this thought? Because he's basically now relativizing the value of wisdom and showing how it can be undermined even among the wisest. 36, most interpreters recognize that there appears to be little connection between verse 7 and what had just been stated in the two previous verses. 37, while some propose that a line is missing from the text. Now this is based on a fragment of the Qumran manuscripts, which has a missing line. No actual proof exists since the ancient versions do not reflect the existence of a missing line. The Septuagint doesn't reflect it, written circa 200 BC. The Masoretic text doesn't reflect it. And one of the things is you get into, and when you get into a difficult book like this, and granted, I mean, I would not argue with anybody, Ecclesiastes is a tough book. But because they can't follow Solomon's train of thought, or they don't understand it, or they can't see what he was getting at, they tend to try to make these gyrations with the text in order to make the text more suit what they think it ought to say. And that is one of the challenges of interpreting, is you have to look, one, is there real a valid textual issue here? In this case, there's not a valid textual issue. It's just that they can't explain it, so they say, well, there must be a line missing. Well, that's convenient. Well, what'd the line say? Well, we don't know. Well, then that makes it pretty hard to interpret. So, again, the point is that some of this, is, and so they will amend words in here. This book is one of the worst I have seen for textual emendations. There's quite a few of them that were in Revelation. I mean, I saw that a lot in that book, too. But this one's even worse because they just can't figure out in certain cases what his thinking was or why. And granted, his thinking is difficult to follow sometimes. But if you recognize that he's basically, when he does make a statement, he may turn around and contradict himself. Or not to contradict himself so much as to put it into a different perspective so that you don't get the wrong idea. Because one would argue, okay, well then, hey, I'd be better off hanging around with wise men than listening to songs. And that would be all I do. But he's going to point out, well, the wisdom, you got to watch out for that even too. Because wisdom can be corrupted. So 38, as he has done before, Solomon proposes one point of view, with which the wise would likely not argue. He then proceeds to demonstrate that no point of view is true in all situations. If in our, you know, right doctrinal minds, we would probably read the first part there of verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. And we probably would agree with that. Yeah, okay, I can see where that's right. But then he's going to turn around and undermine that at some level. Because that's the nature of human experience and human existence. It is undermined by certain things. It is undermined by the folly and futility of men. It is undermined by evil out here at some levels. And so it's not, again, there's no point of view that's going to cover every situation in life. That's one of the things, I mean, I remember when I was even a fundy, and even after I got with the doctrine at some level. You know, you kind of, I don't know, I did, maybe nobody else does, but I did. I went through this period where I thought, well, there's got to be something that just unlocks all this, just puts it all together for me, and I'll never have to struggle with it again. I'll get to this point of, you know, whatever. I don't even know what you would call it. Nirvana, I guess. I'll get to Nirvana and I'll be fine. But that doesn't exist. And that place doesn't exist. That situation on this planet doesn't exist. And so even with the greatest of wise men, they can act in very foolish ways, i.e. Solomon. Look at David. David was a man after God's own heart, and he acted in some very foolish ways on occasions. Paul was the greatest of the apostles, I would think. Certainly the greatest of the apostles of the Gentiles, since he was the only one. And he pulled some real stunts. And Peter. You look at these people and you think, well, they wouldn't do that. Or maybe you hope you'll get to the point in the Christian life where you won't have to fight your STA and this will all suddenly get a lot easier and make a lot more sense. Well, no, it doesn't exist, I'm afraid. So again, 39 here, therefore, while he argues for the relative advantage of wisdom over folly in the previous verses, or I don't know if he argues it, he states it, certainly. He states that there's a relative advantage. He now proceeds to demonstrate that wisdom can be undermined by other factors. 40, in fact, wisdom can be simply overpowered by brute force. It can be conquered by stupidity, and it is subject to falling prey to bribery or extortion. And therefore, while wisdom is superior to folly, it is not always a guarantee of success, as per, say, 9:11. So if you want to get to the point in your life where you say, okay, I'm just going to pursue wisdom, and I'll devote myself to that, and that will get me to the point where I'll always be successful. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Doesn't happen that way. Because you still have to factor in the STA. And again, I think beneath all of this is he's factoring that in. The STA undermines all of this. The propensity of humans for evil is going to undermine even the wisest things that we can figure out. Ecclesiastes rather 9:11. I saw again that under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, i.e., the tortoise and the hare. Remember that one? You know, the tortoise won, but the hare is a lot faster. The race isn't always to the swift. The battle is not always to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. There's a factor out here that undermines all of this, of what we think should be the norms. The race should always go to the fastest runner, should it not? One would expect the fastest runner to win the race. But there are other factors that one does not see. And that's the thing. When you're dealing with, as he says here, under the sun, from what we can see, even what we can see, the fast one doesn't always win the race. Even what we see, it's not always the biggest guy that wins the battle. And the wise don't always prosper. And money doesn't always come to those with discernment. And favor, I would assume this means political favor or something along that line, civil favor, to men of ability. Because there is this X factor out here. There's time and there's chance. You say, I don't believe in chance or luck. Well, take it up with Solomon. I guarantee you, there are things that can happen out in the world that can undermine even the greatest enterprises. Little factors that no one takes into account. And the fact is, we can't always see them. We can't see them coming. They blindside us. We're not prepared for them. And as he goes on here, moreover, man does not know his time. Most men are maladjusted and stupid when it comes to their place in the prophetic scheme of things. That is a fact. Mankind is notoriously dumb about this. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. And as certainly easily documentation of this, the Jews at 70 AD, they had no clue it was coming on them. Even though Jesus had warned them, this generation's going to see all this. This generation's going to pay the price. They didn't even see it. They didn't believe it coming. And yet then the nation went into captivity. They were trapped in an evil time when it came upon them. They couldn't get away from it either. And not to say that every Jew out there was evil or into all this. You know, certainly the leadership was, though. We know that. So again, wisdom can be beaten by a number of factors. Wisdom doesn't always succeed. 41, our verse deals with the effects of oppression, bribery, extortion, and blackmail on the wise man, who may be turned into a fool when money becomes involved. 42, although not distinctly mentioned, the background of this verse would appear to be the judicial system and the abuses that occur within it. Because Solomon, of course, would be keenly aware of this as being involved, say, in the judicial system, as the final judge, in fact, in his kingdom. But he certainly is aware of abuses and oppression out there because he's already told us about it. He's already told us that there are these bureaucratic guys that answer to the next guy up, who answer to the next guy, and they look out after each other, and they don't want to rock the boat because they want the system, the status quo, to continue as it is because it benefits them. And they don't want that changed. And one of the things I saw, you know, I saw this deal. I don't know if Rich sent it to me. Somebody did. They've got this car that runs on air. Now, do you think the oil companies want this changed? I'll bet you money they don't. And so the reality becomes that for certain people in certain positions, when they're entrenched, they don't want things changed. They don't want to deal with issues that might have to be addressed, because it's to their value as a politician stay to continue to eat at the public trough. So, but every year, of course, it's politician year now. It's election year. So all we're hearing, what are we hearing? Change, change, change. Which translates into nothing's going to change. We're just going to change the faces at the trough. One little piggy will be replaced by another little piggy who will continue to eat on the tax dollars of the American people. And so it won't change. They're not going to change the system. The system benefits them. So he's already told us again that he's aware of these abuses. He's aware of oppression. He's aware that people can use their power in ways that is not appropriate. So 43, yes, Solomon has already pointed out that those in power may not always use their judicial power in a manner that is commensurate with righteousness and justice. So 44, the first half of verse 7 has been understood in two distinct ways, depending upon how one interprets the Hebrew term oshek, the term for oppression. The first way it can be understood is the wise man abusing his power to oppress others and extort money from them. This would make the second half of the verse to be synonymous parallelism. As he says here, oppression would then be essentially the wise man bribing someone, we might say, as he uses his power to extort money from people. B, others see the term referring to the wise man being the subject of the oppression. For the oppression makes a wise man look foolish, as people are trying to extort him or blackmail him to get him to do what they want him to do. Others see this, the wise man, as being the subject of the oppression, as he is oppressed, i.e. extorted or blackmailed by somebody else, which would then be antithetical to the second half of the verse. 45, the verb that is used in the first half of the verse is the Hebrew halel, which normally means to shine or flash forth. In the poel stem, it is used 5 times and means to make one look foolish. It's used there in Job 12:17. Talking about God and his superior wisdom and power over the human race. He makes counselors walk barefoot, and he makes fools of judges. He shows them up for their lack of skill, because his understanding surpasses theirs to infinity. And also Isaiah 44:25. Here the religious boasters causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners. There it's used for that. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So 46, the interpretative problem here is that both statements are true. When a wise man uses his office or authority to illegally and immorally extract money or things from others, he simply ends up looking like a fool to the righteous. We would look at that and say that's inappropriate. You don't use your political office, your clout, to extort money from people to oppress them in various ways. And the oppression typically tended towards the financial. And, of course, they would oppress the ones who could least afford it, the widows, the orphans, the poor among society who couldn't defend themselves. So they would take advantage of them. So that is true. That statement itself is true. It's not appropriate to use authority to extort money from people. 47, on the other hand, when a wise judge or any authority submits to intimidation, threats, blackmail, or extortion, he is acting in a foolish fashion. Now, if he's the object of this, again, people try to use whatever clout they think they have. I know some secret on the judge, and so he threatens the judge with, if you don't rule on this case on this way or do thus and such, according to my will, I'll expose you publicly. Well, that's blackmail. The blackmailer should be shot on the spot, really, but that's a whole different ball game. Still, that's just as inappropriate and illegal as anything the judge may have done. So, again, if you submit to that, to the intimidation of people to try that approach, and I've had people try that approach, you can't submit to that. You end up acting in a foolish fashion then. You're going to respond in a way that's inappropriate. So 48, the latter portion of verse 7 is not difficult, except for the grammatical issue that the subject, gift or bribe, does not agree in gender with the verb. Gift is feminine, while the verb is masculine. And so he says, a bribe corrupts the heart. And actually, the verb leads off sort of the phrase there, to be lost, perish, or destroyed, corrupted, the heart, a bribe. And that bothered me for quite a while till I did some further research on it. And however, it has been observed in Hebrew grammars and syntax works that when the verb precedes the subject, the third masculine singular of the verb is often used regardless of the gender of the subject, especially when the latter, when the subject is inanimate, as it is in the case of a bribe. A bribe is an inanimate object here. It is not a personal subject. So that explained it, at least to me, at any rate, why they had this, that in some cases, apparently, they'll lead off. If they lead off with the verb, they always use the third masculine singular when dealing with a singular subject. So 50, this subject of bribery is acknowledged in the Old Testament, warned against in the wisdom literature, and condemned in the Mosaic Law. Proverbs 17:8. So clearly, and while both the subjects are true, personally, my interpretative leaning is towards the wise man oppressing someone under his authority to extort money from them, to oppress them. And the second half of the verb would be antithetical to that, to somebody coming at the wise man with a bribe to make him act stupidly. That he could act stupidly on his own. We're busy. Okay, thank you. Remind me to contact them next week. This is getting a little out of hand. So let's see, where was I? The wise man or something. Bribery, yes. My interpretative leaning is towards the wise man being the oppressor in the first half of it, and the wise man being oppressed in the second half of it through bribery. But again, I won't probably tend to argue with someone who would argue the other point. Proverbs 17:8. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And let's face it, some people get ahead in life. This is another whole issue that he's going to address later. There's a certain level at which people who resort to this kind of stuff, it does work. I mean, it clearly works. People get a great deal of success through bribery. But is that the way to go in life? Nobody can certainly undermine wisdom, can it? Also, 15:27. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes shall live. And again, the bribe is offered very often in order to pervert justice and all of that. And so, in any case, wisdom is undermined if the judge is oppressive and tries to get money out of those under his authority, and it's undermined if he's bribed, if he renders verdicts and all based on what somebody else has paid him to do. And in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 16:19 addressed the illegality of that. That even from a legal standpoint in the law, it was not to be tolerated. He talks to him about judges, that they're going to be in the towns and all of that, but they are to render righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, i.e. you cannot hear a case and make a decision based on external factors. One person's rich, one person's powerful, one person's better looking than the other one. One person's this or that, more famous. Those have to be, they have to be treated as equal under law. You are not to be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. If you're going to be blessed in the land, God says this is the way it's got to be. This is the standards by which I want you to live. 51, bribery is the force that corrupts the heart, which denotes the corruption, distortion, or destruction of the moral center, which should govern any wise man's actions. Exodus 23:8. This gets into then the conscience begins to suffer. The morals begin to suffer. And as the conscience gets distorted, then the life just goes downhill. The conscience is there essentially to pass judgment on what's right or wrong. That is the function of the conscience. And it should, as Paul says there in Romans, the normal conscience passes judgment on you. You pass judgment on yourself every day, whether your actions are righteous or not. And when your conscience is telling you you're wrong, you have to listen to it, painful as it may be. Otherwise, the moral center is destroyed. Exodus 23:8. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. So 52, when people accept bribes or gifts, and the word is actually gifts, I recognize that, but I believe in the context here it should be translated as bribe, as the New American Standard has done. That's the interpretative translation of it here. When someone accepts bribes or gifts to favor someone, they must begin to ignore moral failures and the promptings of the conscience in order to maintain the profitable relationship. Romans 2:15. And so, again, as we have taught from day one, money cannot be an issue in your life in terms of authority or whatever authority you have in life. Money cannot be a motivating factor. If it is, it will do you in. I've seen it in the fundy churches. This went on all the time. And it wasn't, quote, a bribe, per se. But there was this unspoken law in all the churches I ever went to. And everybody knew it. That's why it was unspoken. And if you didn't know it, you figured it out pretty fast. And that is, the pastor better not cross the line and mess with the big givers. He better not ever attempt to deal with them. Because they could quit giving. And people do that. They've done that. That's a way of trying to bribe people. I don't like what you're teaching. I'll withdraw my financial support. Well, you're pathetic. Take your money and, well, as Peter said, it can perish with you. As he told them there, take your money and you can perish, because he wanted to buy the gift of God. He said no. So that's pathetic. But and so pastors very often would not deal with certain aspects. I've observed it, and it's pathetic. Romans 2:15 talks about the nature of the conscience, the way it works, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And these are Gentile nations without the Mosaic covenant. See, the Jews tended to look down on the Gentiles and said, well, we've got God's law, so we're superior. And Paul said, well, the Gentiles have a law written in their hearts, whether they have God's law or not. They recognize certain natural things about the world that are true internally, and they can tell it. And that's his whole argument from chapter 1, was that there are certain things that are true within men that they know about. And that they have rejected this in some cases and moved away from it. Verse 14 actually says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. In other words, if they were a righteous Gentile out there, you didn't have to have somebody tell you it was wrong to rob from your neighbor or to rape or to murder. You knew it was wrong to rob and rape and murder. You could figure that out. And so the idea here is that even without the Mosaic law, the conscience is an active factor in mankind. So they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Again, depending upon what they do. So the conscience is there for a reason. And if you have to begin to assuage your conscience over money, you've made the biggest of all mistakes. You've got to maintain a clear conscience. And you can't look the other way with certain people. Yeah, that's just reprehensible. So 53, again, the bottom line here is money and the effect it can have on those that succumb to the desire to have to become more prosperous in life or to maintain some position. 54, extortion or blackmail requires a payment from someone in return for their silence or cooperation in a matter. A bribery is the receipt of money from someone in return for a desired action. 55, the former makes the wise man a fool by surrendering control of his life or office to another. The latter clouds the judgment of the wise by compromising his norms and standards in order to prosper financially. And once again, verses that, quote, don't necessarily, i.e. deal with money, money is the underlying issue here as I see it in this verse. And money is what perverts wisdom in some cases. Because people are more interested in feathering their nest, getting ahead in life, having their details, than they are in maintaining their integrity. And so once again, even I'm just astonished. The more I look in the Bible, the more I study it, the more I realize that our orientation to the money and the details of life permeates so many things, is taught in so many places. All right, well, time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here Sunday. An hour earlier, I guess, right? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.